The Bible says that no one, only God, knows when Christ will return. So if that's the case, what should we occupy ourselves with in the meantime? Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, brother in Christ Josh Peglow fills in at the pulpit and shows us that while the Bible doesn't tell us when Christ will return, it does tell us what to do. What to do with excellence. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 11th. 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Josh Peglow with his message entitled Living with Eyes on the Finish Line.
Good morning. I'll ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. The English critic and author Samuel Johnson once said that when a man knows he will be hanged in a fortnight, it clears his mind wonderfully. A fortnight is 2 weeks. We don't know exactly when it would be decided, but the author of our book this morning awaited his own death sentence. It seems clear in the letter itself that Paul did not think that he would be executed. But here he is in a Roman prison. He's in chains for the cause of Christ, waiting to see if he would live or die. His mind was no doubt very clear about what matters in this life as he suffered this trial and he awaited this sentence. Paul's life seemed to be a constant string of trials, didn't it? Stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked, flogged, beaten, imprisoned multiple times, and on top of all that, God gave him a thorn in his flesh. Well, here in Philippians, we find that in the case of Paul, his trials could not deter him from praying for others. As he often does, Paul begins his letter to the Philippians by telling them that he's been praying for them. He does so in Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, and also here in Philippians. These are not just random, "Oh, I'm praying for you, I'm praying that God would bless you" prayers. Paul is specific about what exactly he prays for everyone that he writes to. We can see in Paul the shepherd's heart. In many cases, Paul planted the church that he's writing to, and he truly cares about them. That is true of our Philippians. He planted this church. It's actually recorded in Acts chapter 16, verse 12. You may remember that he went to the riverside to see if there was a place of prayer. And he wanted to share the gospel with those there. And he got down there and there was a group of women that were praying. And one of them in particular, named Lydia, was listening to Paul. And the Bible says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was the first of many converts in that area, the first believer of Paul's church plant in Philippi. The Philippians had a unique and special place in Paul's heart. The same could be true of could be said for the church of Thessalonica as well. But Paul's language is most tender and it's most intimate when he's talking to the Philippians. He actually interrupts himself just to tell them how dear they are to him. He begins to tell them how he prays for them, but he can't even finish without just stopping to let them know just how important they are to him. After greeting the congregation, Paul begins to tell them that he has been praying for them in verse 3. Says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He's thankful for these believers for their participation in the gospel, and because he knows that God will perfect the good work that he has begun in them. We could say that this prayer is basically Paul thanking God for the Philippian church. But in verse 7, the apostle digresses. He takes a sidetrack to just let them know how important they are to him. Let's read verses 7 and 8. "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul finds encouragement in the Philippian church. We get the impression that it's easy for Paul to remember these Philippians in prayer. Even though he does feel this way about them, though, it's really an example to us as he continues to pray for these fellow believers, even while he himself is in chains. He's confined in a Roman prison, and instead of spending his time feeling sorry for himself, he's praying for them. We might expect that he would spend most of his prayer time asking God to be released from prison, or at least not to be killed. But even through all this, he can tell the Philippians that he was praying for them, and he was praying for them in specific areas. What are those areas? Just what is it that these Philippians need that would animate the prayer of Paul on their behalf? This is what we want to look at this morning. This is going to be our passage, which begins in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Did you notice when we read through that there's a goal here? This little phrase, the day of Christ, in verse 10. Whatever it is that Paul is praying has a purpose, it has a goal. That goal is the day of Christ. As Paul sits on this dirt floor of a Roman prison, his own mortality is no doubt on his mind. He may soon be with the Lord, but he believes he will be spared. And the situation that he's in, the eschatological hope of the believer is on his mind. The day of Christ, when there will be no more trials, no more tears, no losses or crosses. Have you ever been in a trial that was so significant that your mind just naturally gravitated to eternity? I'm talking about the kind of trial that's so enormous that every area of your life is affected. A trial that just leaves you gutted. You know that God is good and that He's ordained this for your good, but you start to think things like, you know, Lord, if you just want to take me home now, I'm ready. Have you ever got down to the situation where things were so hopeless apart from Christ that about the only thing you did know was that Christ was your only hope? This had to be almost the daily experience of Paul. His mind was always on eternity and on the day of Christ. When he thinks of the Philippian church, he wants them to be prepared for that day too. He wants to see his little flock in Philippi prepared for the day of Christ. He loves these dear people, and this is what he wants more than anything for them. He wants to see them following God in the beauty of holiness as preparation for Christ's return. This would be Paul's prayer for us as well, and indeed this is God's message to us this morning. Those of us who know Jesus are in the same position as these Philippians. We've been redeemed by Christ, and now we're being prepared by Him through His sanctifying work. The title of the sermon this morning is Living with Eyes on the Finish Line. One thing that we need to establish right away is the way that Paul is using the day of Christ in our passage. This isn't the first mention of the day of Christ in Philippians chapter 1. In verse 6 we read, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." In that passage, there's a time element. Paul is talking about the Philippians' perseverance during the wait for Christ's return. In our passage, in verse 10, that word "until" is actually a different word. Verses 6 and 10 both read "until the day of Christ" in the New American Standard Bible. But you might have a note in your Bible in the margin in verse 10, and it says "for." In verse 6, it's talking about time, but in our passage, it really means "for." If you happen to have the NASB 2020, I think Tom mentioned he has it, you'll see that they're actually updated the translation there to the word "for." So it says now "for the day of Christ" in verse 10. Most of the other translations also have "for the day of Christ," including the ESV, NIV, Net Bible, etc. If you're a person that takes notes in your Bible, this might be a good place to make a note that this is a different word for until, and that it would be better read for. So Paul isn't praying for a time element as in this, that what they need to do until Christ's return. He isn't saying the clock is ticking. These are the things we need to busy ourselves with until the day of Christ. Rather, he is asking God that they might establish, that God might establish these traits in them in preparation for the day of Christ. This is a prayer about Christ's work in us to prepare us. He opened his prayer thanking God for them, and now the content of this prayer starts to take shape. Paul has been sharing his love for these believers, and we see, first of all, that he wants to see the same kind of love in them. In verse 9, Paul asks God that they would have a discerning love. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." He doesn't pray for their material prosperity. He doesn't ask that they would be granted more rights by the Roman government. He does not ask God that they would be relieved of this false teaching that did threaten them, a real threat. No, what's important to Paul is that the believers in Philippi have love. Several things stand out about the love that he wants to see in them. This is love that abounds still more. There is no rebuke here. The Philippian church already had a reputation for being loving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, Paul is basically just bragging on the love that the Philippians have for God and for him. Listen to the way he describes their loving generosity. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Churches of Macedonia would include the Thessalonians, the Bereans, and our Philippians. No wonder Paul has them in his heart. What a wonderful assembly of Christ's body. Even in poverty and in affliction, they gave an offering to God to support the work of the gospel. There's no correction here of a deficient love. Paul is simply urging new heights of love, going beyond where they already are. This is what he means when he says, abound still more. Overflowing love, unrestricted love, limitless love should characterize the child of God. One commentator suggests that it could be summarized as richer and richer love. Only God can make a person love like this. We know that this is something that God does. When he saves and regenerates a person, gives them the new birth, he also gives them the ability to love. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul says that we're taught by God to love one another. John even goes so far as to say in 1 John 4:7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love God, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." See, this is just standard behavior for the believer. John even goes so far as to say in verse 20 of the same chapter, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Again, we all have some capacity to love as believers, but just like Paul is not satisfied with that, neither should we be. We too need to ask God to give us more love. What binds your love? What prevents you from loving like this? The other person? Are you afraid that you won't get anything out of it? Not enough return on investment? Maybe you're so involved in yourself that you don't even have time to love anyone else. Perhaps your efforts at being loving were spurned by someone else. But if we really think about it, none of that really matters, does it? If this is love that is wrought in our hearts through the love of Christ, then it's really Him that we're loving. When we love as Christ loved, we do it with no thought of the response of others. There's no better example of love than Jesus Christ dying to save you. That person that you struggle to love may be difficult. They may be cantankerous, they may be rude, but if we're honest, we will never encounter someone that is so undeserving of our love as we were of Christ. That's the truth. You could design the most wretched villain conceivable. A mixture of, you know, Hitler, Stalin, Charles Manson, Jeffrey Dahmer, whoever. That person still deserves your love more than you deserved Christ. That's why this is supernatural love. This isn't something we can agitate in ourselves. It's a gift of God that we can and should ask for. This type of abounding love is actually one of the themes of the book, as Paul encourages the Philippians to remain united together in love for Christ's sake. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Is this true of us? If Paul was writing to us, what might he say to us? What would his prayer be for Scandia? Would he have to pray that we would exhibit basic love, or could he ask for God to make our love abound still more? I'm really thankful to be a part of this church. I do believe that this is a church that is loving, and I praise God for that regularly. But let's ask God to make our love abound still more. Not only do we find that we need to love in abundance, but Paul also says that it must be a love that is directed rightly. It needs to be aimed properly. There are some surprising things about this love that he's praying for. There is a place, apparently, for the mind in our love. This is love in real knowledge and all discernment. What are you saying, Paul, that our love should be choosy? That we need to be careful who we love and how we love? No, that's not his point. This isn't a call to limit our love to only some people, but to love in the truth. Paul's prayer for the Philippians and God's will for you is that your entire life as one that is grounded in knowledge and discernment. See, it's not enough to just have this great swelling love for God and man. That love needs to know how to best love. This is where knowledge and discernment come in. The word for knowledge is not something that's known inherently. We aren't talking about knowing something intuitively. This is something that is learned through experience, much like we might use the word wisdom. Paul asks God for this knowledge in his introductory prayer in all four of his prison epistles. It's a spiritual understanding with a corresponding manner of life. This is, as one writer said, the knowledge of Christ and conformity to his likeness. What better way to be prepared for the day of Christ than to be Christ-like? The goal is that we become more spiritually knowledgeable as we're daily depending on Christ and growing more in Him. We can love rightly because we have the knowledge of God so that we can act in accordance with His will. By knowing God more, we can understand how to love Him and others more. I think this is something that we all understand about love. If I love my wife, I will seek to understand her better. If I make her a surprise meal, maybe a huge bowl of cooked peas, when she can't stand cooked peas, I really haven't shown her love, have I? You can't love God and you can't love others without increasing in your knowledge of who Christ is and what real love for God and man looks like. All discernment is similar in that we're still talking about the mind, aren't we? The idea of discernment helps us to see better what our love should look like. It can also mean insight. We can think of it as understanding how to respond in a particular situation. This is practical, concrete judgment. The spiritual maturity to evaluate with the mind of Christ. This all builds into what we come upon in the first part of verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. See, none of this is just abstract principles. God is speaking right down into our day-to-day. We need love that continues to overflow. It can't just be helter-skelter without any direction, though. It has to increase in the knowledge of God and His will and in discernment so that we can understand how better to love Him and honor Him. Or as verse 10 says, so that we can approve what is excellent. Approve is actually used for testing coins, testing their metal, or to check cattle to see if they're worthy. In fact, the same exact phrase is used in Romans 2:18, where it's used for approving the things that are essential. It's the trial by testing to find out the genuineness of a thing. We're to test so that we can do whatever is best. I'm personally convinced this is some of the most difficult part of the Christian life. How can I honor God best in this situation? It's very easy to substitute things that are permissible or even good for what is best. If I work around the clock so that I can climb the corporate ladder, but my children don't know God's word, I have not approved the things that are excellent. I can tell you every statistic of every player of my favorite sport, but I don't have time for prayer, I have not approved the things that are excellent. These kind of examples can be multiplied. The mom who spends more time on Facebook than with her children. The TV that never turns off while the Bible collects dust. This is where it gets difficult, though. There's nothing inherently sinful about work, sports, social media, entertainment. The thing that Paul wants us to see is, and wanted the Philippians to see, is that God desires in us a pursuit of the best. Real love and knowledge and discernment fixes on what is best. This is real spiritual maturity when we can have our hearts trained on what most honors the name of Christ. The challenge then is that we don't build our lives around the things of this world, but instead on the coming day of Christ. The world is passing away. What a poor investment we make if we invest our time and energy into the less important or the non-important. In chapter 4, Paul expands on this idea in a passage that's probably familiar to us. Verse 8, he says this. This is Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, there's our word excellence again, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things. We prepare ourselves for the day of Christ by pursuing what matters. This is hard. We do need God to help us. The Philippians were saved out of a debased paganism. They had cultural baggage that they had to leave behind when they came to Christ. It's the same for us. God must help us not to obey His will, not only to obey His will, but to know what it is through His word. Once again, we see the goal in the last half of verse 10. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Notice that there is a positive and a negative here. Sincere or pure on the positive side and blameless on the negative. Together we have the idea of undivided intent. If we're sincere in our character, our motives will be unmixed. Paul uses the word that way in 2 Corinthians to describe his own ministry. If you remember, he has some opponents there, and he says that his own ministry is sincere. That can't be said of these opponents. Paul's ministry was pure, it was sincere. This should characterize our lives. With a discerning love, we have the ingredients for a sincere or pure worship of God. We need this kind of righteous character that passes the test. This isn't the normal word for blameless in our Bibles. The idea is not an absence of fault. but that we would not live in a way that would cause others to sin. That's really part of love, isn't it? Love is not careless about the holiness of others. It does what it can to support and promote the sanctification of our brothers and sisters. Abounding love wants to help others to grow. It's when you're going through a hard time and your brother or sister sends you a scripture or prays with you. It's the friend that rejoices to see areas that you've grown. Abounding love is the parent that uses their knowledge of Christ and their spiritual discernment to help their child learn who Christ is. It's the pastor that labors in the Word week in and week out, burdened that his congregation learn to love Christ more. This kind of love doesn't cause others to stumble. It doesn't just run roughshod over others without any concern for their relationship with God. Everything that has come before in our passage has been preparing us for this. This abounding love in real knowledge and all discernment to approve the excellent. That's all to get us to this point that we can be sincere and blameless. We misunderstand this passage if we understand it as a quota that has to be filled in order to spend an eternity with Christ. Sanctification is not about meeting some criteria of holiness so that we can make it into heaven. We are already pure. We are already blameless. Paul says in Colossians 1:22, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." If you're feeling a weight upon you from this passage, then I encourage you to remember that Christ has already accomplished everything necessary for you to be presented blameless and pure before him. If you're in Christ, there is no sin that you can commit that is not already atoned for. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ if you've believed in him. The goal of our lives now is that our experience would match our reality. We're already perfect in Christ, and Christ is performing in us a transformation so that our lives would look more and more like our eternal reality. Theologians use the term definitive sanctification to describe this. God does not save us through his own power, but then just leave the sanctification up to us. The believer will grow as they strive to honor him in the power of God. We read in 1 John about how love naturally flows from our regeneration. The same is true of our entire sanctification. When God saved us, we began to be sanctified. It's a process, and it's one that we must participate in, but it's Christ at work in us. Paul is calling for an abounding, fervent, intentional, discerning life of holiness. But ultimately, even this is all of Christ. Paul says as much. Look at verse 11. "Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Our obedience is fruit. The root is Christ. To the degree that we obey this passage, it's Christ working in us. Notice that the fruit of righteousness is not something that we have produced ourselves. We didn't make our own fruit. We have been filled with it. It comes through Jesus Christ. Its purpose is the glory of God, Paul says. It's only in the power of Christ that we can glorify God. There's an implied warning here that I hope everybody here carefully considers. Paul's talking about the day of Christ, and he's saying that the only works that will be acceptable to him on that day are works that are done through Jesus Christ. Any religiosity, any works outside of Christ, no matter how sincere, they're going to count for nothing on the day of Christ. In the third chapter, Paul is going to confront the idea of works done outside of Christ directly. See, there were these false teachers in Macedonia threatening the Philippian church. Like the church of Galatians that Monty's been going through on Wednesdays, there's Judaizers in the Philippians' midst. They're claiming that one has to be circumcised to be right with God. They're adding a work. They were not relying on Christ alone, but Christ plus circumcision. What was once an important sign of being part of God's covenant people had become a work that a person must do to be rightly connected with God. You know what Paul has to say about that? Chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the circumcision. Dogs was normally the racial slur of the Jews against the Gentiles. Paul reverses it to show that it's really those who promote works as essential for salvation that are the unclean. He calls them evil workers. Paul would say, I'll grant that they have works, but that their works done outside of Christ, so they are evil works. He's even more direct when he calls them the false circumcision. This isn't the normal word for circumcision. This is a play on words by Paul. It actually means to mutilate. Paul wants us to see the seriousness of works done outside of Christ. What was once a beautiful sign of obedience to God is now, on this side of the cross, a mutilation. Doesn't matter how much tradition there is behind it, or how much good it does for mankind, or how sincere we are, any work that does not come from Christ is a mutilation. For as he says in verse 3, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and get this, and put no confidence in the flesh. This is the issue that I hope all of us will stop and consider. Have you believed in Christ so that your works are done in the power of the Holy Spirit? Is Christ our only hope, or are we putting hope in our own effort? Paul can tell you all about trying to do work in your own strength. If you think that God will accept your efforts as being a good person apart from Christ, Paul has something to say to you. He says, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. No one could outdo Paul in works righteousness. These Judaizers that were adding works to the gospel, they couldn't match his resume of works apart from Christ, and neither can you. And look what he says about all that. How does he evaluate half a life of tireless striving to be right with God? Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Only the imputed righteousness of Christ, his death and resurrection, can save us. My prayer is that someone will come to realize that today. That they would stop their useless striving and trust in Christ alone. If you know him already, then praise God that he is filling you with the fruit of righteousness, so that we can approve the things that are excellent, the things that are best. We only have so much time on this earth, so let's pick the best thing. Choose the things that add to your spiritual growth, not take away from it. Let's live our lives with minds fixed on the day of Christ, for the glory of our Father. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are so good and worthy of praise. Thank you, Lord, that you have regenerated us and that you've put our feet on firm ground, Lord, and that we will spend an eternity with you because of Christ's work and his work alone. Lord, we ask that you would make us, that our love would be abounding in knowledge and discernment, that we would approve the things that are excellent, that our lives would be spent, Lord, growing always into Jesus Christ and growing in our faith, that you would be honored, and that on the day of Christ, Lord, that you would be glorified all the more in us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.